Well, we're doing a series, if you remember, on reverent worship. And this morning, the theme is confession. And I wonder who noticed that we've not actually had a confession this morning. If you're a sort of Anglican geek, you would know what the sort of order of service usually is and where the confession comes, and you may be missing it. You may feel a bit discomforted. You may feel, I can't carry on without the confession. On the other hand, you may feel relieved. Oh, good. Every week we do the same thing, very repetitive. But actually, confession is a significant part of our worship, but it's a word that gets used in all sorts of different ways, isn't it? So one way the confession is used is as something which people are pushed into admitting. People are pushed into confessing, to admitting that they've done something. Now, I found a bit of, no doubt, very sort of thoroughly researched information on the Sun website, which was about some survey. The word survey always sort of worries me, really, but a survey of pet owners. And pet owners confess that they are happy to kiss their animals goodbye and are closer to the animals than their family members. It also emerged that nearly a fifth of cat owners get up to serve breakfast at 4 a.m., while another 40% take their canine companion to bed with them at night. Others admitted that they've asked a friend or relative to call them so that they can hear their cats purr while at work. A third have let their pet into the toilet at the same time as them or shared a bath with their pet. While a quarter have... Thank you, Sammy. While a quarter have... Sammy is shocked. It takes a lot to shock Sammy. While a quarter have confided with their animals about their personal problems. And 66% believe this behavior is totally normal, with 9 in 10 owners saying they don't care what people think of their relationships with their animals. True confession. That was a big confession, wasn't it? Well, we could take it apart afterwards, but we won't. But that's one of the ways we use the word confess. Somebody comes up to you and says, is it true that? And you say, oh, yeah, I suppose it is. I confess it is. Here's another one from the Evening Standard. Theresa May has confessed she has never taken part in the popular Japanese pastime of karaoke. Now, there's a confession, isn't there? The Prime Minister made the admission during a visit to the Far East country when asked by reporters which song she favours with a karaoke microphone in her hand. You know, Boris Johnson must be so much easier than that sort of question. Despite being a fan of music, she told of her love of ABBA while on Desert Island Discs, she said, look, I've got a confession to make, which may be a shock to you all, but I'm not a great karaoke fan. I've never done karaoke, actually, I'm afraid. True confessions. Whether it's getting up at 4 o'clock to give your cat breakfast, or whether it's not having done karaoke, that's the level of confession we're at out there. But there's a more serious kind of confession, the way we use the word, isn't there? And that's confession before facing the consequences. The sort of thing you read in the crime reports and so on, that someone went to the police station and admitted their guilt. And that's a very important part of confession. It's confession which is going to lead to punishment. That's a very difficult kind of confession, isn't it? It might not be police punishment. It might be going up to the driver whose car you scraped and confessing that it was you who did it. It was your car that backed into them. But it's still confession. But that's a very particular kind of confession where there is a consequence to that confession. But the confession that we're thinking about in worship is different again. And in fact, we're a bit slapdash when we talk about confession, really, because really what we're doing in our worship is confession and absolution. The two things go together. We're not just confessing our sins, but we're looking to God for forgiveness, for wholeness, for cleansing. And that's the kind of forgiveness, kind of confession, which our psalm is about. Now, This psalm is one which has got a rather long introduction at the top in small type. And very often you can sort of pass those things by, and the bits in small type in psalms are a bit confusing sometimes. Some Bible versions have the word Selah at various points in psalms, and one commentary says, well, Selah is probably what David said when he broke a harp string. In other words, nobody knows what it means, really. But here's an important one. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This was King David's response to being found out. And it's a pretty worrying and scary admission that David has to make here. Here's the background. David, one night, looked down on one of the houses nearby, and he saw a woman called Bathsheba taking a bath. He was attracted to her. He wanted her. He was a powerful man. He was the king. And the upshot was that he, as it says at the top, he committed adultery with her. But being king, he was used to power. He was used to getting his own way. And Bathsheba's husband, called Uriah, was out on the battlefield. And cutting a long story short, David's response was to get one of the commanders to have Uriah put on the front line of the battle so that Uriah would be killed. What a dreadful story. What a dreadful series of events. What a dreadful thing to have on your conscience. It was bad enough that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It was so much worse that he committed murder by having her husband killed. Well, David, one way or another, lived with his conscience or not. He got on with life. But one day the prophet Nathan came to David, and he told him a parable. And David was shocked by this parable and the behavior of the person in the parable and said it was terrible. And Nathan said, but that's you. That's you. You're the person in the parable. You're the one who has sinned. You're the one who committed adultery with Bathsheba. You're the one who had Uriah killed. And that's the background that leads to this amazing psalm of repentance, of confession, but also of forgiveness and receiving absolution. So let's just take a little look at the psalm. If you've got a Bible, open it up. And first of all, David appeals to God's mercy, to God's love, and to God's compassion. God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. One of the reasons David was able to go to God in repentance was because of what he knew about God as well. He knew that this God who was just, this God who was holy, is also a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of compassion. How do you see God this morning? How do you see God in the light of your own conscience? I wonder how you're feeling about your life this morning. I wonder whether talking about confession has pressed some buttons that you'd rather not have pressed. I wonder whether you've been prompted to think about things you'd rather forget. I wonder if you've got that sort of bit of a knot in your stomach this morning. Maybe not about the kind of thing that David has done, but what has happened this week? What's gone on? What have you done? What have you been involved in? Are you feeling that guilt? Are you feeling that tension? God is a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of compassion. And that has to be the starting point in our response if we're serious about confession and forgiveness. But David also recognizes some things in himself. He says, blot out my transgressions. He recognizes that he has done wrong, that he's crossed a line, that he's done things that are against God's law. He says, wash away all my iniquity, the sinfulness in me. Cleanse me from my sin. His sin has made him unclean, unfit, unworthy to come into God's presence. And all he can do is to throw himself on God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion. I say all he can do. What more would you want to do than throw yourself on God's mercy, God's love, and God's compassion? That knot in your stomach this morning, I suspect it's partly what it's revealed about yourself, that you're not the person that you would like to be. Probably none of us are the people that other people think we are. I remember hearing a preacher once say, he said, if you knew 1% of what God knows about me, you wouldn't listen to any word I say. And I wonder whether we feel like that actually, that there are two people here. There's the people that people see, there's the public me, and there's the me that God sees, that God knows about. David recognized that that's what he was. And that's why he needed this God. That's why he needed this great, forgiving, gracious God. He recognizes that this sin is not just about certain actions. It's not just particular things he's done. The whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah is actually more than anything a symptom of what he is. It's working out in a particular way. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Which sweet, lovely baby has never gone on as it grows up to sin? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. That's who we are. That's what we are. So David recognizes his own transgressions, his own iniquity, his own sin. But he recognizes something which is even more important. He recognizes in verse 4 that sin is ultimately against God. Yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he'd sinned against Uriah. But most of all, he'd sinned against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's why it's appropriate that when we come together to worship, we confess our sins. Not just because there may be somebody here who you need to say something to and apologize to and ask forgiveness from, but because all our sin, all our rebellion, all our iniquity is fundamentally against God. So in coming to worship God, we need to confess our sins. We need to confess who we are. We need to confess what we have done. Against you, you only have I sinned. And you know, the temptation, ironic word really, the temptation when we're thinking of forgiveness and confession is to say to God, all right, well, I know I've done that before, but I promise I'm not going to do that again. I'm serious this time. How many times have you said that to God? How many times have you said that to yourself? I'm really serious. This is not going to happen again. And that is the fatal weakness. That's the fatal flaw. We're not actually coming to God for his grace. We're coming to God and saying, just stand back and watch. I can do it. I can cope. I'll be all right. You just forgive me now and I'll get on with it and it'll be all right then. And that really does miss the point. Our sins reveal our nature. They reveal who we are. That's why we keep coming back. David's desire is for something deeper to happen. David's desire is for, if there can be more than forgiveness, for more than forgiveness. Verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart. And those of us who are on the journey with Christ, the journey is one of transformation. We're not there yet, but we're on a journey of transformation, a journey of change, a journey where this pure heart is being created. The prophets promised Israel that God would give them a new heart. He would turn a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And our lives in Christ are about transformation. They're about change. They're about becoming different. But we're not there yet. And we won't be there yet until we're with the Lord. Until we're completely transformed. Until we meet him and see him face to face. So no wonder that forgiveness leads to worship. Verse 16 says, verse 15 rather, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. When we confess our sins in our worship, it's not to bring us down. It's not to get it out of the way so we can get on with the real stuff and get on with worship. It's to source our worship. It's to feed our worship. It's to resource our worship. What more reason is there to worship God than to know that we've been cleansed, than to know that we've been forgiven? See, confession leads to absolution. And we can trust in that word in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not a one-off. That's the state that we are in. That is what life is like in the in-between that we're living now. Life is living in the light of that promise of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. The Quaker Thomas Kelly said this: when you catch yourself again, when you sin yet again, lose no time in self-recrimination, but breathe a silent prayer for forgiveness and begin again just where you are. Offer this broken worship up to him and say, this is what I am, except thou aid me. Admit no discouragement, but ever return quietly to him and wait in his presence. When you fail yet again, when I fail yet again, when we fail yet again, the only person who's not surprised is God. The only one who's not shocked is God. We're shocked, we're surprised, we feel dreadful about ourselves. I wasn't going to do that again, and I have. Why did I respond to that person in that way? God is not shocked by that because he knows our heart. He knows where we are. And he offers us forgiveness in response to confession. Chris Wright says, repentance never earns the grace of God. It is rather a grateful response to hearing the good news of God's promise and mercy. And see, I think that on the whole, we tend to get things the wrong way around. On the whole, we tend to start with the forgiveness and then learn to love God and appreciate his love. There is a sense in which I think we can only repent once we've got a sense of God's love for us. Repentance never earns the grace of God. It's a grateful response to hearing the good news of God's promise and mercy. When you hear that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. When you hear that that son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, doesn't that make you want to face up to who you are and come to God in repentance for that forgiveness that was so costly? Repentance never earns the grace of God. It's a grateful response to hearing the good news of God's promise and mercy. But this is really, really risky. You know, if God forgives so easily, don't we just keep coming back then and not worry about it? Don't we just get on with life and knowing that God will forgive us, we don't have to worry too much? That is the scandal of the gospel. Somebody has called it scandalous grace. That God's grace is so great that it can even take account for that. There's a famous preacher years ago called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great teacher of the Bible, very serious about sin and the importance of these issues. And he said that if we can't be accused of what I've just described, of saying that it doesn't matter what you do, if we can't be accused of that, there's a good chance that we've not clearly explained the gospel. Because the gospel starts with our total inability to help ourselves, our total inability to sort things out, our total inability to change things on our own, but God's great grace toward us. And he said, if we can't be accused of playing fast and loose, maybe we've not explained the gospel clearly. You may be thinking, but surely my repentance must count for something. I must be able to do something. No. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It's not if we confess our sins and never do it again. If we confess our sins and promise that we'll try to be better next time. It's not that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That's the reason. The reason why he can forgive us is not because of us, it's because of him. It's because of what Christ has done. That's why we can know his forgiveness. No wonder David was led to praise. No wonder he could say, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Somebody wrote, "Nothing I can do can make God love me less, and nothing can make him love me more. Nothing I can do can make God love me less. Nothing I can do can make him love me more." Because his love doesn't start in us. It doesn't start with what we're like. It doesn't start with what we do. It starts with who we are, that we are his children, that we're his creatures. We are the ones who Christ came to die for. So when we have confession and absolution in our worship, every time, have you ever thought about this? Every time we preach the gospel, every time we explain the gospel, when we have confession and absolution. I sometimes say, I'm not sure we explain the gospel often enough. Maybe we need some more evangelistic sermons, more explanations of how to come to Christ. But we do it every time we have confession and absolution. Every time we explain the gospel, that's what it's about. It's about coming to God in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, turning to him for his grace and receiving his forgiveness. So that's what we're going to do now. We are going to have a time of confession. We've just moved it around a bit. And it's slightly different. Not very different. So the words are going to come up on the screen, I hope. There we are. So let's take a moment, first of all, just to be silent and to reflect on our week. For many of us, it will be on the day or the hour since we last confessed, not even as long as a week. But let's reflect. Let's ask God to show us the things that he wants us to deal with, the things that he wants us to bring to him. And in a moment, we will say the words of this confession together. But let's, in silence, come to God, examine our hearts, ask him to speak to us and prompt us. And then we'll come to him in confession. So let us admit to God the sin which always confronts us. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And may God, who loved the world so much that he sent his Son to be our Saviour, forgive us our sins and make us holy to serve him in the world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.